Good morning. Welcome. Good to see you. We're going to continue in a moment in our series in Becoming the Church, but this week, either for my own sake or for our sake, I felt prompted by the Lord to just pause and reflect upon why do we do any of this as individual Christians, as a church? Why do we gather? Why do we sing? Why do we hear the word preached? Why do we go and scatter into the world? What's our purpose in all of this? And I think it's an important question for us to ask sometimes to keep us from being lulled into complacency. I understand that on any given morning here at Terra Nova Church, people are coming from all different situations. Postures that you bring in to the church are quite different from one person to the next. Maybe some are faithful to the Lord, but going through the motions, maybe don't even know it. Some are hungry and just eager and soaking up every word, every song, every conversation with brothers and sisters in Christ. Some may be calloused and indifferent and know it and so desperately want to just break out of that state of a coldness of heart toward the Lord or others. Some are in desperation, in need of hope. So many different postures we can bring in. And just want to remind us that this whole series, anything really that we're preaching on, but this series, Becoming the Church, is not intended for an academic end. It's not intended for knowledge only. It's not intended so that we can make sure that we are clear doctrinally on these things only. We're people who are in need of hope, in need of salvation, in need of help. We're people who desire and long for power to overcome our deepest struggles, sin, the suffering that we're faced with in this world. We desire freedom. We desire joy. We were designed for those things. But because we live in a fallen and broken world, life is not as God intended it because of sin from within and without. So our conviction as your pastors, and I'm sure many of your conviction, is that these things are recovered most basically and fundamentally through faith in and submission to Jesus. That Jesus makes known to us the path of life, Psalm 16:11. So that's what we are pursuing together every Sunday when we gather, for our joy, to stoke the fires of our hearts, to be able to share that joy and that message of salvation with others who don't have it. And it's just important for us to step back and sometimes remember that. So when we gather on Sundays together, let's remember this morning, we do so with a posture of defiance against sin and suffering. Those things don't have the final say. And they don't have the final say because of Jesus whom we celebrate, and Jesus whom we worship, and Jesus whom the scriptures, the Bible, points us to, which we're going to be talking about reading the word today. And so we want to keep him in our sights. Over the past couple of weeks, we've started chapter 2 of our series, Becoming the Church. And this particular chapter is focused on our local expression. Our shared identity was kind of the broad picture in the fall that we looked at together from Scripture about what all local churches anywhere are called to. In this chapter, our local expression is more about what does that look like here at Terra Nova Church in particular. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, we talked about the mission of our church. A mission is kind of like an engine that drives us, and our mission is that we exist to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ here at Terra Nova. And then last week, Pastor Matt walked us through our values, which values in a family, in an organization, in a church, are really like the guardrails that keep you on the right road. And our values at Terra Nova are that we are Christocentric, incarnational, and missional and monastic. If we're to ask those in kind of question form, to be Christocentric is to ask the question, does this, whatever this may be, help us to decrease and Jesus to increase and be exalted? To be incarnational in the form of a question is to ask, does this, whatever this may be, an action, a ministry, a thought, a pattern and a habit in our life, does it help or hinder our expression of the gospel to the lost sheep of this world? And to hold that tension of being both missional and monastic is to ask the questions of, does this help us to make more disciples? Does this help us to make better disciples? Is there an imbalance here? Are we holding these things in tension well in the way that we live life and do ministry together at Terra? So we talked about that last week, but I want to circle back to something we talked about week one that we're going to be expanding upon today and throughout the remainder of this series, and that is what a disciple is. Because this is really at the center of our mission statement, after all, to be a disciple of Jesus. What does that even mean? And we talked about in week one how, at its most basic form, a disciple is a follower of Jesus. But we put some meat on those bones, and when you unpack what that really involves, we talked about how that boils down to three different identities that we have and three different activities or actions that correspond with those identities. Disciples are mystics seeking the eternal things that God, the infinite God of this universe, has revealed. Disciples are pilgrims responding to that internally by either receiving or rejecting what the God of this universe is showing us. And disciples are missionaries reflecting externally who God is and what he has said to the world around us. One thing we didn't talk about a lot in week one are those terms, those words, mystic, pilgrim, and missionary. Why do we use those things? So I want to expand upon that a little bit right now, just so that you can more deeply own why we use this language and what these identities are comprised of. So when it comes to a mystic, we chose this term because throughout much of church history, Christian mystics have emphasized things like God's holiness, and have emphasized things like experiential intimacy with God. And these things can be helpful correctives to a more casual, familiar approach to God, maybe quintessentially embodied in the cliche t-shirt, Jesus is my homeboy, right? Like, is God just my buddy who, you know, gets into trouble with me? No. And these emphases also are a corrective to a purely academic approach to God, as if God is just a distant object to be studied, or a person of history like Julius Caesar or Abraham Lincoln that we can get to know about but doesn't even exist anymore. The truth is, God is both infinite and beyond our ability to fully comprehend, and yet he is also a person who can be known and interacted with and invites us into relationship with himself. These are all things that the best of what the mystics had to offer emphasized. Now, there are right and wrong forms of mysticism. Those of you maybe more steeped in church history might know of where it can go wonky at times. I wanted to speak to that because I don't want this term to be a stumbling block to anybody who might have those associations only. And there was a helpful article published online by Jared Wilson. Jared Wilson is an author. He's on staff at Midwestern Seminary. He also was our men's retreat speaker some 6 or 7 years ago now for our Imago retreat. And he said these four things about what healthy mysticism is, and it'll help kind of unpack more fully that identity we have as disciples. He says, first, a healthy mystic is somebody who is contemplative but biblical. Now, contemplation is biblical. I think sometimes, though, there's some hesitation towards things like contemplation and meditation because of its association with Eastern religions. But contemplation is very much biblical. You look at a passage like Psalm 1, where we're told that the blessed man is the one who delights not in wickedness, but in the law of God, and he meditates on God's law, his works and his ways, day and night. The psalmist was a contemplative in the best sense. But that's not to be confused with Eastern meditation, where the emphasis is upon emptying your mind. Christian contemplation is quite the opposite. We actually have content to contemplate: God's revelation of himself in his word. So healthy mysticism, or a healthy mystic, is contemplative but biblical. Secondly, spiritual but Christocentric. Historically, Christian mysticism has emphasized at times seeking an experience of the Spirit of God above everything else. And I think there's something in that desire that is good, but if we're not careful, then that desire can end up being at odds with our first core value at Terra Nova, being Christocentric, and therefore at odds with the Bible. In other words, pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, can take center stage over Christology, focusing on and knowing the person of Jesus, which is more biblical. Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, and he's speaking to the religious leaders here, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And then a few verses later, he goes on to talk about how they've set their hope on Moses, and he says, "If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Some theologians will also speak to how the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the shy member of the Trinity. We see this from Scripture itself. Jesus himself says in John 16, 14, that the Spirit will glorify me, not himself, me, for he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of God, as we read the Bible, seems to enjoy being a background actor in the Godhead of the Trinity, and to put all the focus on Jesus. And so, yes, the best of what we are as disciples, as mystics, is to be spiritual and to desire to experience God, but Christocentric as well. Thirdly, healthy mysticism is theologically explorative, but not innovative. The reality is this, guys. God and the gospel are, on one hand, simple enough for a child to be able to know and understand and have faith in, and on the other hand, complex enough that in 1 Peter 1, we read about how the angels long to look into these things. So beautiful and deep and profound are they. Or, as Paul says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and inscrutable his ways." In other words, we're never going to get to the bottom of this God that we worship. I love what Jesus says in John 17, verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life, to know God and to know me," to know his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, eternal life for Christians begins here and now, this side of heaven, but is going to continue on for all of eternity. We are going to get to know God infinitely for all of eternity. So big and so wondrous is he. So here's the key. While we may discover things that are new to us in our pursuit of God, we will never discover things altogether new, or we shouldn't. We are free to dive deep into the things of God, but we are not free to invent them. In other words, as we seek God, we must be careful to make sure that our discoveries about God are not at odds with God's revelation of himself in the Scriptures. So, healthy mysticism is theologically exploratory, but not innovative. And finally, healthy mysticism is experiential, but not emotionalistic. I think the best of what the mystics brought us was that Christianity was meant to be experienced. God is meant to be experienced, not just notional. It's about a relationship that's living, not merely something that's intellectual, but lifeless. The concern here, then, would be when there's an elevation of what's felt over what's revealed in Scripture, emotions over truth. In other words, if in seeking an experiential Christianity, we're beholden to what we feel over what's revealed, then what happens is we quickly become untethered from the truth, a truth that we need to ground us in a broken world where our feelings are often in conflict with objective reality, with God's reality as he's revealed himself. So a healthy mystic is contemplative but biblical, spiritual but Christocentric, theologically exploratory but not innovative, and experiential but not emotionalistic. And I think it's important to be said here too that there is a priority to this identity amongst the three of a disciple as a mystic for a couple of reasons at least. Number one, we cannot understand who we are and how we are to live without seeking the eternal God who made us. If we were in fact created in his image, as we're told in Genesis 1 and 2, how better to know those things, who we are and what our purpose is, what we were created for, than by seeking the one in whose image we were made. We have to start there. This has to be the priority. And then secondly, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, but even in the great commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples, And to those who are listening, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. So how can we love our neighbor with the love of God and not just some worldly form of love without knowing the God who is love? We have to start there. There is a priority to these identities as a disciple. If that priority is lost, of being mystics who seek after the God who's revealed himself, everything else begins to fall apart. Almost 4 years ago now this May, I went on a sabbatical, and there was, I've shared actually before, a personal mission statement I came up with during that time, but I also came up with a pastoral mission statement that accidentally, if you will, made this priority came through. I would say it was more subliminal, just through the things that I've learned about what's most important over the years. But my pastoral mission statement, and really I think it's reflective of all the pastors at Terra, but just the one that I prayerfully came to, is to shepherd the sheep of Terra Nova Church to a deep communion with God that yields a contagious maturity in Christ. And so yes, where we want to get to is to have a contagious maturity, not just even a maturity in Christ for the sake of being mature, a contagious maturity, something that actually impacts those around us. But what yields that is a deep communion with the living God who created us in his image that we have to know in order to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, one last thing on mystics, and this is the one I'm spending the most time on, just because I think it could be most misunderstood. There is a necessary balance to be had with these other identities. I think mystics have often been critiqued for being aloof and stuck in their ivory towers, just contemplating the things of God. Maybe there's some truth to that. Honestly, I think we probably wouldn't know anything about them if that was fully true. And I also think it's important to understand that different people are wired differently and are probably going to err to one or of these three identities more than others. But, point granted, this could be a concern. If we were just mystically oriented as disciples, we could become aloof and impotent in fulfilling the great commission that Jesus has called us to in this world. That's why we must hold the full picture of what a disciple is, not just a mystic who seeks after God, but also pilgrims who receive what God's revealing, and a missionary then who reflects that. So more quickly here, through why we chose the term pilgrim and what that, the implications of that are. For some people, when you think of a pilgrim, you think of those who landed at Plymouth Rock. For others, maybe you think of a pilgrimage, which is a major component of several world religions. But a basic definition for a pilgrim is a person who journeys to a sacred place for religious reasons, or a person who travels like one moving toward a destination. And in the Christian imagination, this identity, I think, has been particularly shaped by a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, which many of you, I'm sure, have heard of, by John Bunyan. This, I think, is accurate, that by many people's counts, next to the Bible, the book that has been most printed and distributed in the course of human history is The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, a book that we should all, as we have opportunity, familiarize ourselves with. John Bunyan was a pastor, he was a preacher, he wrote this while he was imprisoned back in the 1600s for preaching without the king's permission, and so he was suffering and facing persecution, and in the context of that crucible, he wrote this incredible allegory, which is about a man named Christian who goes on a journey. And I'll use more overt Christian language, although he uses plenty of it too, where Christian moves from being an unsaved sinner to receiving salvation through the sanctification process and all of its messiness to what Bunyan calls the celestial city, which represents heaven. And what Bunyan did so well is he accurately captured that this journey of a Christian is not strictly linear and straightforward. The main character encounters many obstacles, some from without, some from within, some from the world, some from temptation, even from within himself. There are failures he encounters, fears, there are detours he takes, although with the steady hand of God guiding him throughout. And so Bunyan beautifully captures this gritty real-life process of following after Jesus that at Terra we we describe this process being much more like a spiral where God takes us back and around to the same things but in a deeper way about himself over the course of time than something straightforward and linear. And so pilgrim as a word seemed well suited to this particular identity as a disciple. Finally, we have this identity of a missionary as disciples. This is probably the most straightforward and self-explanatory for most in this room. A missionary is somebody who's sent to promote their faith in God through proclaiming the news about their God and through demonstrating that through works. I think what sometimes throws people off is that sent does not primarily mean to foreign lands, that you must go somewhere else in order to fulfill this identity. And so as we talked about a couple weeks ago in the Great Commission, the central imperative, the central command of Jesus is to make disciples, and then there's these other words, they're actually participles that support that, go and baptize and teach. Those are supportive to the main command, make disciples, which we can all do from right where God has us. Likely some of the main people that God has sent you to be missionaries to are within walking distance of where you live or even under your own roof. Maybe in your workplace, maybe your neighbors, maybe your own family members. So why this identity is so important is because a missionary at its core is somebody who's others-oriented, who's thinking about other people, who's looking outward. A disciple's journey can't end with introspection. We see something about God, we marvel at it, we wrestle with it, we allow it to change us, and it stops there. If it stops with introspection, it becomes morbid introspection, morbid meaning death. There's spiritual decay that comes into our life as disciples if we stop with mere introspection, a hyper-focus on self or self-improvement or dwelling upon our sin or failure and so forth. And so all three, mystic, pilgrim, and missionary, are needed for us to live into as disciples. Now, here's a helpful exercise for us to work through to help us appreciate the value of growing in all three of these areas. I want us together to consider for a moment what happens when we're lacking in any one of these areas. What does it do to short-circuit the process of discipleship when we're lacking in any one of these areas? I'm going to walk through all three scenarios. What might it look like, for example, if you're a disciple who's heavily focused upon the mystic and the pilgrim, but without living into the identity as a missionary? Well, this is probably somebody who loves theology, who genuinely is driven to seek and to know God. This person probably highly values holiness, God's holiness, living a holy life, and obedience to him. However, for this person, their faith may proved to be more private, more inward, more insulated. Maybe we would call this person a spiritual introvert or spiritually insular. This is a kind of insular Christianity that has an impact upon churches or individuals but doesn't extend to others outside of the church. Or you could say that the mystic pilgrim is biased toward the monastic side of missional and monastic. Here are some other symptoms that might show up in this person's life. Or in the ethos of a church that's more wired this way, faith can become largely self-referential, like, how am I doing with God? And that's kind of the primary focus. There can be little urgency to speak or embody or proclaim the truth to others outside the church. Theology becomes something that is deeply admired but not activated in the life of that individual. And the church subtly can become a retreat center rather than a sent people to the world around them. And here's the risk with this anemic form of discipleship. You get orthodoxy, right belief, without obedience to the Great Commission. You get right belief or right living personally, but with little regard to those who don't yet know Christ. And you get this quiet drift towards self-protection and a fear of engaging with non-Christians. To use the biblical metaphor, you get salt that's kept in the salt shaker. In the ancient times, in Jesus' day, when this analogy was metaphor was used, salt was good for two things, at least, preservation and as a flavor enhancer. In other words, the church was a preservative designed to hold back culture's drift toward evil, and part of the way it did that was through being a flavor enhancer, that as Christians live and walk in union with Christ and are conformed to his ways, We showcase a different life qualitatively than what the world has to offer, for more full of flavor than the brand that this world offers. But a disciple who's only living out of the identities of mystic and pilgrim will become like salt that never leaves the salt shaker. So that's one imbalance. What might it look like, though, if you have a disciple who's heavily focused on pilgrim and missionary, but without living into the identity as a mystic seeking after the God who's revealed himself? Well, this person is probably full of action, but without a deep-rootedness in God's divine revelation of himself. This person is passionate about activism and service and social engagement. They place an emphasis on experience and compassion and doing good. Their desire is probably more about living out faith than deeply knowing God. With this person, the message can slowly become shaped more by culture than by scripture. The truth is softened in order to preserve credibility or to stay relevant. Things like emotional sincerity replace theological accuracy. Maybe this person values someone who's emotionally raw and real and honest over the person who's faithful to what's true. And the fuel for ministry is often an urgency, sometimes almost an angst driven by fear, but it can't be sustained because it's not rooted in God's divine revelation of himself and his power. I think the risk for this person or this church is that good works become untethered from the word of God, and the result is mission drift, making more and better disciples of something, but not necessarily of Jesus, maybe people who do good things or focus on compassion or being actively engaged in service or social causes as ends in and of themselves. And the danger is that because this person isn't being sustained by God's revelation, they often burn out. Maybe they're like those Paul speaks of in Romans 10:2, where he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They feel compelled to live in a certain way, but it doesn't necessarily resemble God's way because it's become untethered from God's word. And then finally, what might it look like if you have a disciple who's heavily focused on mystic and missionary, but without kind of circumventing that identity as a pilgrim, needing to grow personally? Well, I think you get truth proclaimed and reflected, but not personally received or embodied. In a word, you get hypocrisy. The concerning part about this brand of discipleship is that you can get a high concern for defending the truth and correcting error, not bad things in and of themselves, unless they're not also accompanied by personal transformation. This person might speak about God more than they listen to God, and discipleship for this person becomes more about information dissemination than personal formation. For this person, faith is expressed primarily through things like teaching or debating or broadcasting truth over the airwaves, podcasts, social media, YouTube channels, etc. And again, nothing wrong with those in and of themselves, but for the person who short-circuits the pilgrim identity, this can be experienced by others as someone who's a strong leader, who are quick to instruct, but are resistant to repentance themselves, or someone who talks a lot about grace but doesn't seem to be genuinely changed by it. The Apostle Paul might describe this person as someone who teaches others but does not teach themselves, Romans 2:21, and Jesus might even describe them as a whitewashed tomb. So if the first imbalance we talked about leads to someone who is spiritually insular, who am I, how can I change, I just want to become better, and the second one is in jeopardy of mission drift because it's about what you can do for others, untethered from God's word, then the outcome of this one, missing the pilgrim identification, will often result in performative faith, a focus on what people should do, untethered from grace toward others and self-awareness in themselves. Now, listen, all of these descriptions I just gave are intentionally at the extreme because I'm not sure how else to paint a picture of possible imbalances without removing the subtlety. And I do want you to hear, I think there's tons of grace from Jesus as we're genuinely seeking after him, all hopefully humbly recognizing some of these imbalances probably exist within us. But I removed the nuance so that we could see the caricatures more clearly because I think this is going to help us become more aware of our own natural tendencies, your own strengths and weaknesses, your own biases and the sorts. And we need to be aware of these things or else we end up short-circuiting the process of discipleship in our lives. And we need each other for that, to help balance each other out and see these deficiencies and deficits. Now, why spend so much time on that before we even get into talking about how we read the Bible? Because understanding what it means to be a disciple and the identities and activities that go along with it are foundational for everything else in this series, the way that we think about and do and get after life and ministry and mission at Terra, including how we read the Bible. And so that's where we'll spend the remainder of our time here. Because here's the thing, if what a disciple is, a mystic, pilgrim, and missionary, if that's what a disciple is, and the Bible is God's primary disciple-forming tool, then you better believe that the way that we encourage people to read their Bibles at Terra Nova is in light of what a disciple is. But first, here are some other common approaches to reading the Bible. I'll say up front, guilty as charged. Like, all these things came out of the overflow of recognizing where I've read the Bible in these ways, and they're not all even necessarily bad. But maybe your approach is you open the Bible, you read a passage, you close it, you don't really think about it the rest of the day, and the best that you can do is at the end of the day, you remember the chapter and the book and the chapter that you were in. Or you can use a Bible study that asks kind of some prepackaged questions of the text, whatever passage or book you're in. The drawback here is that your takeaways are often derivative, or could be. In other words, formed more by somebody else's questions than your own wrestling with Scripture. Maybe you could use traditional tools of Bible study to analyze the structure of a passage and keywords and so forth. But if you only have 20 to 30 minutes in a day, it's tough to do a deep study and get past the academic part of that to the exercise of actually listening for the voice of Jesus and allowing that to transform you as a disciple. Or you could read a passage real quick and then turn to a commentary to tell you what it's all about and then formulate your ideas from that. So the things I've mentioned aren't inherently wrong. Bible study questions, tools, skills, commentaries can be good and helpful things. I use them all. But here's what I would caution against. I would caution against your time in God's Word being primarily about reading others' thoughts on a passage. I would caution you against Bible study being aimed at getting the right answer from a text alone. And I would caution merely reading a passage to check off the box in a Bible reading plan. I mean, a lot of us type A's have been there, right? Guilty as charged. Instead, primarily, we should read Scripture. We should read the Bible with an expectation that God speaks through His Word and adopt the posture of a disciple who is formed as mystics who seek God, pilgrims who respond to what He's revealed, and missionaries who seek to put it into practice. I know that it can be intimidating for some of you to even open your Bibles because you feel you need a Bible school education to hear from God. And let me just say unequivocally, that is a lie from the enemy. I think it's important to have perspective here that throughout the majority of Christian history, God's people have not had access to the level of resources we have at our disposal today. Those are blessings and gifts, but I also don't think we should think, well, therefore, they all couldn't hear from God and we can. But you know what they had that we also have, that every Christian has had throughout any era of the history of the church? That is the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given us to illuminate our hearts and minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, it does beg the question, what about the wacky interpretations out there? For sure. And I'll talk a little bit more about how we can minimize rogue interpretations toward the end. But the point is this. A lot of us set unnecessary hurdles before us that keep us from reading our Bibles. And I want to encourage you to just start reading. Just start reading the Bible where you're at. And use a method like the one I'm about to unpack with you. And trust that over time you're going to learn to discern the voice of your Lord, the voice of Jesus, as you read. So here's an approach to reading Scripture I want to commend. And if you're a member at Terra, been here a long time, in other words, or in a tribe, then you'll regularly hear us teaching and encouraging our tribe communities to use this approach to being in the Word together. For the time being, we're calling it the Read One Method. I hesitate to call it anything because the moment you put a label on something, people are wary of it. What I want you to listen for are the principles behind. As disciples, we do this and we listen and respond through those. As disciples, we do this and we listen and respond through those three identities we have as a disciple, and then for one main thing, basically saying, like, in this one sitting I have with you, God, in your word, what is it that's standing out? What's the one main thing I can identify and write down, even to make it more concrete, that stands out? Reality is, you and I are never going to get to the end, to the bottom of God's word, the riches of his word. But even if you have only 5 to 10 minutes, we want to encourage people to be reading for one main takeaway. Maybe it's something you've never seen before or considered before. Maybe it's something that convicts you as you read. Maybe it's something God's calling you to. Maybe it's something about God's nature and character himself. Let me give you an example of this. It comes from Psalm 25. We actually, at our elder retreat a few weeks back, went through this together using this method. And then actually, this is I'm trying to memorize Psalm 25, and verse 8 happened to be where I was this week, and this was the same verse that a few weeks ago just really stood out to me in our time of using the read one method. And Psalm 25:8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." And honestly, the word that really stood out to me to begin with was therefore. Because it's a word that tells me that because one thing is true, that results in another thing, and what really impacted me was the two things that are being connected here that were not at all what I was expecting to be connected. Because first, the psalmist names the character of God, that he is good and he is upright, meaning holy and righteous. Then he describes what this goodness and righteousness in God does as a result, which is instruct not righteous people, but sinners in the way. See, my natural disposition as a person is to assume that because I'm a sinner, God wants nothing to do with me. I know that's not true with my head. My heart is slow to follow sometimes. This is kind of like the Apostle Peter even the other week, right? Where he was in the boat, Jesus caught all the fish, he recognized he was in the presence of the divine, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." He just doesn't feel worthy, right? Well, this verse turns that on its head, because it's because God is good and upright, righteous, holy, that he chooses to lead and guide a sinner like me. So my one main thing that I took away from this was simply, God is shockingly gracious towards sinners like myself. Now, here's what I do next, and this is where the identity as a disciple comes in. I ask, well, which of my identities as a disciple does that most speak to, that one main thing, that observation? And because this is most directly an insight about who our God is and the way he is, it speaks to my identity as a mystic, seeking to know the infinite God and what he is like. So that's my one main insight. And I have established that it informs my journey as a mystic, the part of me designed to seek and to know God. And this is something I can now declare to be true about God and to encourage my own heart and to encourage other people with. Now, for many, that may be where the time of reading and contemplating would end, a main observation. At its best, I wonder what aspect of my discipleship journey this speaks to. But this is where this method is meant to take us a step further, because the next thing that we ask is, well, God, if this is true, if in your righteousness, even because you are righteous, you're gracious to instruct a sinner like me, then what are the implications for me as a pilgrim? Where does this challenge me, encourage me, call me to a response personally in some way? And when I read that and saw that about who God, our God is, in a way that just kind of, there was dissonance in my soul, there was also some conviction for me that I often do not operate in light of this truth. In fact, I can often operate in the opposite way. I can relate to God and his love toward me conditionally, unworthy of it when I sin, and entitled to it when I obey. But that's such an unstable relationship. There's no security in relating to God in that way, so it was both convicting for me and freeing. So as a pilgrim, what do I do in that moment? Well, I pray and I ask God for forgiveness, for taking the role of being the arbiter of when I do and don't deserve his presence and his help in my life. But it doesn't end there as a disciple either, does it? Because it's meant to then be reflected outwardly to others, to the world around us. So what are the implications then for me as a missionary, a part of my identity as a disciple? And what I know to be true of myself is that the things that I believe about God, right or wrong, I can project upon others. So the question I started to wrestle with and ask is, am I withholding grace from others because of the way I assume God withholds it from me? And who are those people? And what concrete things can I do differently to begin relating differently with these people and put names and actions to that, which, you know, I did. I'm not going to broadcast all that here, but you want to get as concrete as possible and as practical as possible as a missionary meant to reflect these things to the world around you. So this is an example of how we read the Bible expectantly as disciples for one main thing. And of course, there's lots more depths to be explored in Psalm 25. And yes, of course, it could help to do a bunch of background study and word studies and Bible study on the passage. But what we're trying to encourage here is to read your Bibles, trusting God wants to meet with you and has given you his Holy Spirit to help lead you into the truth, even if you haven't done an exhaustive study on a passage of Scripture. And by the way, I don't have time to get into other examples in this setting, but many times my one main thing turns out to be falling in more the category of a pilgrim or of a missionary identity. And the process is the same. From there, I draw out the implications for the other areas, including the mystic identity. What does this say about God? And I'll say, too, that I don't think there's ever been a time where my one main thing, my takeaway, has been in the area of pilgrim or missionary, and I've not been able to extrapolate from that what are the implications about our God. And so it works in all directions. I'm not going to get into this too much. There's probably a slide up there that goes through the steps in this process. I like acronyms. I like a good acronym. And it's just the way my brain is wired, so it helps me remember things. And so that process is kind of the process that we just walked through. You know, we're praying and reading with expectation that the living God wants to speak to us. The underlining part is key. I didn't really talk much about it, but I think the more we can tactilely engage with God's word, marking things up, writing things down. Leah was telling me, my wife recently, that there's a study that's shown the one common denominator in this particular study that was showing why people lived so far into old age is that they journaled, and that we've lost so much of that through using electronic sources, typing and things instead. So writing things down, it's like God has created our brain as we're using the bodies he's given us to make things more concrete. So I like to underline or circle or star or whatever. And sometimes I'll read the Bible out loud too. You know, if there's not a lot of other people around I'm distracting, I will read the word out loud. And I think that helps us to engage differently with it. Discern one main insight, establish which identity it speaks to most, navigate implications for the identities, and take action in concrete obedience. The one thing I'd want to say here is that I think everybody in this room would say, well, of course we should pray before and while we're reading God's word. We should read it with expectation that this is God's word. He's wanting to speak. Maybe you'd even say, sure, I mark up my Bible. And then the T, take action. Yeah, we should put into practice what God's showing us. The thing that's, I don't want to say unique, we didn't come up with something new here. The thing that's maybe most helpful to help us become fully formed disciples of Christ is the D, E, and N here. Discern the one main insight, like hold yourself accountable to identify something, trusting that, okay, maybe this is standing out to me because God is trying to speak to me. Establish the particular identity that informs of you as a disciple, and then navigate the implications for the other three or other two remaining identities. I think those three pieces of this process, while it takes a little bit of work and thinking and practice, are what's going to help us become more fully formed, mature disciples of Jesus as we read the Word of God. So that's been helpful to me. You can take or leave the acronym. The only other thing I want to point out that's been particularly helpful, everyone would probably expect, oh yeah, this is, we just actually talked about that, and then I went off script, and now I'm just repeating myself. So just a few closing thoughts to try to tie things together. And I'd like to invite the band to come back up at this point in time. This will only take a minute or two. A few things I'll leave you with when it comes to reading God's word in this way. Number one, this isn't about getting polished results. The process is as important as the things you actually write down. I think in this day in which we live, in which there's such a temptation, especially with online presence and social media, to present polished versions of ourselves, that even in the private of our own times of study, I know I can feel this pressure to come up with something that sounds really eloquent, really profound. But that would miss the point. I see this method being similar to maybe scripture memory, where scripture memory shouldn't anyway be as much about showing off what you've memorized or the ability to say it out loud to others, although that can be helpful in certain situations, as the process of trying to memorize scripture helps you to internalize God's truth. It's the process of this method of reading scripture that's going to help you to become more fully formed disciples, not necessarily how polished your one main idea or the implications for the other areas of what it means to be a disciple are. I think there can be a pressure, probably in tribe settings, to have this really pithy takeaway. Don't feel that. This is a process. It's meant to help you engage more deeply as a disciple first and foremost. Number two, give it a chance. Listen, I grew up playing sports, so 95.8% of my analogies are sports related. If I was to hand you a basketball and you'd never played before and to teach you how to shoot a follow shot, and I gave you the acronym BEEF, balance, elbows, eyes, follow through, which is a real acronym that we learned for shooting follow shots, and then you were to start taking shots, it would be silly to think that you'd be making 90% of those free throws right out of the gate. It would take time and practice, not merely hearing me explain the BEEF acronym to you. So listen, even if for one time a week for a year, which is 52 times, you were to put this into practice, I have a hard time believing that you'd come to end of 52 times of doing this and not start to see some fruit born out of it. Many of our tribes already meet on close to a weekly frequency, and so there's already a lot of built-in opportunity to practice this together. Number three, this approach is meant to maximize flexibility, not to constrain you in your time of reading God's word. Those of you who've been around at Terra long enough know that in the past, we've had a different name and a slightly different approach to this reading method called Lectio Coram Deo, reading before the face of God or in the presence of God. And some found it to be kind of wooden and inflexible, and it often kind of amounted to, in a tribe setting, us just asking, what does this say about God? What's to say about me? What's to say about the world? Which are good questions, but can get kind of old after a while. And so we would encourage people, read the passage three times, look for your identity or the answer to those questions through each of those readings. This approach is about what stands out to you in this one sitting. What is the one main thing, personally, tailored to what the Holy Spirit is trying to show you about God's word in that moment? From that one observation, then you can draw out the implications for the other areas of what it means to be a disciple, but it's meant to promote flexibility. Fourthly, this isn't meant to replace Bible study. It's a way of relationally reading the scriptures with the Lord and then in community. Bible study is good and important. This what goes into every Sunday when you hear us preach, there's a lot of Bible study happening. And we should leverage the resources we have at our disposal. I do think there's probably some accountability before the Lord that we have with all the tools at our disposal to use them as a way that God has blessed us to be able to get to know him through his word. But I want to say these approaches, the read one method and Bible study, are meant to complement each other, not to compete with each other. And by the way, there's so many, but if you're looking for a helpful tool on how to dissect a small passage of scripture using the basic tools of hermeneutics, which is just the fancy word for how to interpret scripture, some of you may already be familiar. I'd recommend a tool called Look at the Book. You can find on desiringgod.org, where Pastor John Piper, basically in 10-minute chunks, he'll take a passage of scripture and he'll just break it down using kind of traditional Bible study tool methods. And it's a great way to learn. And there's so many different books of the Bible now that he's covered in that. Fifthly and lastly, some of you, I think, could listen and have a concern that this approach sounds hyper-individualistic, me and Jesus, what am I getting out of it? It's not meant to be that way. That's where community comes in and why we've designed this approach to be used in our tribes. First, what it can do is help to pull us out of our it's me and Jesus only perspective on things. By using this method individually, but bringing it together in community, it reminds us we're a part of something bigger than ourselves, that there's a story that's bigger than just our story, and that there's a people that's bigger than just me called the body of Christ. And secondly, because there's accountability and clarity that comes from sharing what God's revealed to us. It can be very humbling when you bring your one main thing into the context of community, whether that's one-on-one with a friend that you regularly meet with or in your tribe setting or family devotions. And then it takes somebody else to help you see more accurately and clearly what God is actually saying. In the context of the elder retreat, and everybody's kind of observations and one main things about Psalm 25, one of the things that became apparent is, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way, right? Well, the very next verse is that he leads and teaches those who are humble. And so, and that came through conversation, right, in the context of community with others. So there's actual qualifier. It's not the sinner who's like, I want nothing to do with God, and I'm just going to presume upon his grace, and I'm going to keep sinning and could care less, or couldn't care less. No, it's actually qualified by that the Lord teaches and leads the one who is humble. And that came out in the context of using this method of reading Scripture in a community setting. So I don't think this approach is meant to be only practiced individually. I think it's meant to then be worked out in the context of community for accountability and encouragement and clarity. So just in sum, I want to encourage you guys, give this a chance. It's going to be practiced in a tribe setting. If you're not in a tribe, I'm happy to give you a document that we created that kind of outlines this approach in more detail. Just email me. But let's not take for granted how precious the treasure of God's word is to us, that he can speak and wants to speak to you through it, and how we can do that most fully as disciples who are mystics, pilgrims, and missionaries. And so let's pray to this end that God would just ignite our hearts with a desire to be in his word with him and together in community. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. More than that, thank you for having called us to yourself, those of you who are saved by your grace through faith in this room, the faith in Jesus who died for our sins. Thank you that you are a God who is good and upright, and it is actually your goodness and uprightness that leads you to instruct sinners in the way. Please fan into flame in our hearts a hunger for you and a desire to know you through your word. And help us to come alongside one another in community and be extensions of your Spirit's help in understanding the truth you've communicated to us. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now for continuing to celebrate you, worship you, and remember what Jesus did for us, be at work by your Spirit, I pray, in our hearts to show us what we need to see about ourselves, what we need to see about you, and what you're calling us to do with these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.